We've noticed during this Lenten season that the first reading through cycle B is always about covenants. So the first Sunday of Lent, there was the covenant with Noah, with kind of all of creation. I will never again destroy the earth by flood, and I put this bow in the cloud as a sign of that covenant. And the second one is with Abraham, and then the third one is with Israel, and then today we have the one with Cyrus. And it's kind of a strange twist because Cyrus is a pagan Gentile king. But it's the liturgy's way of saying that God is not only God of Israel, but he's God of the whole world, and so he even controls the foreign rulers, even the Gentile pagan kings. Because Israel is his beloved, and so he protects his beloved by using a foreign king to bring them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple after the exile. So these covenants are really about mercy. They're about God creating a new covenant after we have broken the previous one. And it just seems to never end. It's like our own personal lives, you know. We repeat our sins over and over again, and we feel embarrassed and ashamed by that, but we somehow reach out in trust that God is merciful again and again and again. And St. Peter says to Jesus at one point, "How many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times." And Jesus says, 70 times seven times. In other words, endlessly, because you are children of God, and this is the way God acts. God is endlessly merciful. And so the covenant par excellence, the one that all the others are leading up to, is the covenant through Jesus. And this covenant is not done by human beings, but it's done by God himself. God offers his life. First of all, he empties himself of his divine prerogative and takes on our human nature. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. But then at Easter, we celebrate the fact that he has given his life on the cross, and the cross is resurrection. And so that is the everlasting sign. You know, God puts the bow in the clouds as a sign of his covenant, the sign that we honor and revere, and the reminder is the cross. The cross is the reminder that God has given his life for our salvation. He has sealed the covenant in his own blood, and that's what we commemorate at the altar every Mass. This is the memorial of that sacrifice. This is the reminder that we constantly need, that God has loved us all the way to the cross. And so in that gospel, we have that line from the third chapter of the Gospel of John, John 3:16. You see it in football stadiums. Sometimes you see it on airplane banners. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not to condemn the world, but that we might have life." And so in this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus reminds him that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, there's an irony here. You might remember the story. In the desert, they sinned and they were plagued by poisonous snakes. And so they prayed to Moses, and Moses prayed to God, and God told Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and mount it on a pole so that anyone who looked on that would be saved. And so Jesus pulls back that notion and says the Son of Man must be lifted up. In other words, lifted up on a pole, the cross. But it's interesting. That symbol is the symbol for medicine, isn't it? It's a pole with a snake twined around it. Because in ancient times, since snakes shed their skin annually, and they seemed to have a whole new skin, a whole new life, they were symbols of resurrection. And so when Christ is lifted up on the pole, his death is his resurrection. The two go together. Death isn't really death. It's the open door to new life, to everlasting life. And so that's the sign, the symbol of this covenant that we have with God in Christ. But there's a kind of a dark side to this. It's still death. It's still pain. The agony in the garden. This was not an easy thing. This is not just some nice notion. And our lives are kind of that way too. We suffer great trials. And for the Old Testament, the great symbol of the trial that we humans go through was the exile. And the story is told in that first reading. They sinned, and God sent them the prophets to warn them and to encourage them because God's mercy is endless. But just despite that, they just kept sinning until it was hopeless. And so their enemies tore down the walls, destroyed the temple, destroyed all the sacred artifacts, burned their houses, and exiled them to Babylon. I have a friend who spent 13 years in a federal penitentiary, and it was for drugs. And he told me after he was out that he had been warned. And you know, in Kansas, you have to be convicted three times before they actually send you to prison. So he sees his life as sort of like Israel, you know, warned by the prophets over and over again, but still just couldn't get it. And so he reformed when he was in prison. After 6 years, he had decided to change his life. He said, I didn't need the last seven. I did it in six. But, you know, this is how it works. And he says, honestly, I don't think I would have ever gotten it. It took prison to bring me around. And so he's actually grateful for that. There's something in the Old Testament literature that is grateful for the exile. And it seems strange. It's the hardest, worst thing that Israel ever went through. And yet, there's a kind of a gratitude to God for that punishment that finally brought them around, that woke them up to what was real. So Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, who is one of the leaders of the synagogue, leaders of the temple. And those people were wealthy. And they were responsible for a lot of the oppression that the poor in Israel were going through. The temple tax was severe. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they found the temple treasury, and it was an immense amount of wealth. And this is what happens in human nature. The wealthy oppress the poor, and when you are into money, it's never enough. Despite the fact that they had more money than they ever needed in the temple treasury to support the building and, you know, all those kinds of things, they just kept storing it up and taxing more and more heavily because greed just knows no end. Okay, Nicodemus is part of that system. He's one of the leaders. And you can become so blind when you're in that position that you're not even aware of the evil that you are perpetuating. It doesn't even dawn on you. Nicodemus isn't a bad man in you know, normal terms. He's not an evil, sinister guy who's saying, let's just tax him harder and harder. He's just part of the system. But there's something in Nicodemus, something in Jesus' words or his healings or his miracles that intrigues Nicodemus, and so he seeks him out. But he seeks him out at night. Because Nicodemus has a lot to lose. He's part of the structure. He has stature. He has wealth. He has esteem. And he stands to lose all of that if he is found out to be a disciple of Jesus. Because the Jews had already decided that anyone who would follow Jesus would be kicked out of the temple. He will lose everything. So he comes to Jesus at night in secret, and they have this conversation. Now think, this is John's Gospel, and light and darkness in John's Gospel are very strong symbols. The woman at the well, it's high noon. She's talking to Jesus openly in the light of day. Why? Because she's a sinner, she's an outcast, she's poor, she's had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. Nobody likes this woman. She has nothing to lose. So she can talk openly and freely to Jesus, because what does she can only gain, and she gets converted. So her conversion story happens in the light of day. Nicodemus's conversion story happens in the darkness of night, because he's part of the problem and because he's blind. His blind ambition, his blind part of the system, all that kind of stuff, that's all symbolized by darkness. And remember that in John's Gospel, when Judas goes out to betray Jesus, the next line says, "And it was dark." Because darkness is sin and death and hopelessness, and light is truth, everlasting life. But this is a conversion story. It happens in the dark, in the beginning, but by the end of the gospel story, Nicodemus has come openly to be a disciple of Jesus. He defends him in his trial against the other chief priests, and when Jesus is taken down from the cross, Nicodemus anoints him with expensive oil, like a king. So in other words, he has converted. He's come out of the darkness into the light of truth. In our Lenten experience, light and darkness play kind of a role. We examine how we maybe are part of the system, how we maybe are in darkness, blind to the truth, maybe fearful of the truth. Maybe we only talk to God in secret because we are afraid of being found out. Jesus says in the gospel today, people shun the light because their deeds are done in darkness. So in this Lenten season, like every year, we evaluate our deeds. Are we doing good works that are in the light of day, or are deeds shrouded in darkness?